Did Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano recently say that Pope Francis is the Antichrist? Did he claim that a valid pope, a successor of Saint Peter with full jurisdiction over the church, could also be the Antichrist? You might be surprised, maybe you're not. There are people out there actually accusing Archbishop Carlo Maria Vigano of these errors. Now, when I did a show last week on Archbishop Vigano, when he talks about Rome losing the faith and becoming the seat of the Antichrist, I said, I'm going to do a follow-up show. There'll be a sequel, and today is that sequel. We're going to look at the theology of Antichrist as it relates to Rome and the question, could the Antichrist be the Pope? We're going to look at St. Paul. The featured text is this one right here on the screen, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, description of the final eschatological Antichrist, he who is who opposeth and is lifted up above all things that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God, end quote. What is the temple of God that Paul is referring to? We'll go through the church fathers. We'll explore St. Jerome. We'll explore St. Augustine. We'll look at Theodoret. We'll look at St. John Damascus. We'll look at St. Robert Bellarmine. And we'll try to answer this question of, could a pope be an antichrist? Could an antichrist become a pope? And then, is it necessary that the antichrist be in Rome or in Jerusalem? And which church fathers say what? All right, so today's show, we're going to dismiss some of these lies about Archbishop Vigano, and then we're going to jump into the actual theology. So before we do that, we will pray together, and we'll pray the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer in Latin. Oremus. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui est in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen Tuum, adveniat regnum Tuum, fiat voluntas Tua, sicut in Caelo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. St. Peter, pray for us. St. Paul, pray for us. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, now what did Archbishop Vigano say last week? I'm going to read it to you. I already did read it to you, but I'm going to read it again. He mentions the word Antichrist 3 times in his statement. Now, this is important because he relates Antichrist to things that are going on in the church right now. And as we look into what Antichrist means in the Bible and in church history, you'll realize that Antichrist is actually a theological label. We also learn in the Bible there will be many Antichrists, and that Antichrist with the capital A, when you say the Antichrist, actually refers to the Apocalypse chapter 13, the land beast and the sea beast. And we'll go into that. I've prepared a whole talk on that as well. Okay, so what did Archbishop Vigano say? Well, there's 3 quotes. The first quote is about antichristic counter-magisterium. Vigano says, the Holy See has deliberately renounced the supernatural mission of the church, making itself the servant of the New World Order and Masonic globalism in an antichristic counter-magisterium, end quote. Well, I think it should be obvious to all of us that if something is counter-magisterium, that is, it's against the teaching of Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that it is antichristic. It's against Christ. Antichrist, we need to understand, means against Christ. In Greek, it can also have the nuance of in place of Christ, but it's used theologically as against Christ. And we're going to look at the Bible verses. Surprisingly, the word Antichrist is only in the Bible 4 times and never in the book of Revelation, never in the Apocalypse. We'll get to that in just a moment. The second quote from Archbishop Vigano is from Our Lady of La Salette. Archbishop Vigano says, at La Salette, Our Lady warned us Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist. And then he says, listen to this very closely, it will not be the Holy Church, indefectible by the promises of Christ, that will lose the faith. It will be the sect that occupies the see of most blessed Peter, in which today we see propagating the anti-gospel of the New World Order, end quote. So in the second quote by Vigano, he's saying, echoing Our Lady of La Salette, there are two, by the way, there are two messages of Our Lady of La Salette. The first one is not contested. The second one is debated and is contested. I print out both versions of the Our Lady of La Salette message. It's in the back of my book, Infiltration. They're there, not side by side, but one after the other. Also in the book of Infiltration, I explain why there are two visions or two messages of Our Lady of La Salette and why I think that the second, both of them are valid and that the second one is valid as well, which says Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But if you want to read both of those and get a little background scholarship and some footnotes, check out Infiltration. All right. Then the third quote by Archbishop Vigano goes like this. This is the three quotes regarding the Antichrist by Vigano. Quote, millions of faithful are disgusted by the countless scandals of the pastors, by the betrayal of their mission, by the desertion of those who by holy orders are called to bear witness to the holy gospel and not to support the establishment of the kingdom of Antichrist, end quote. So the first time he refers to antichristic counter-magisterium, that's a tautology. Anything that's counter-magisterium is antichristic. It's against Christ. The second one, he just quotes Our Lady of La Salette. Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist. And then in the third one, he says that there are those in holy orders who are supporting the establishment of the kingdom of the Antichrist. All right. I think these are all obvious. I don't think you have to be a scholar or a theologian or expert in these matters. I mean, just ask yourself, quote number one, if something is against the teaching of Christ, is it antichrist? Yes, check. Number two, this is a little bit more controversial. Rome will lose the faith and become the seat of the Antichrist. First claim, Rome will lose the faith. Have you been to Rome in the last 10 years? Let me tell you what it's like. People in Rome don't go to church. It's become, sadly, a godly city. The people of Rome do not, for the most part, attend Mass every Sunday. It is not a place thriving in Catholic faith. So to say Rome will lose the faith is different than saying the Apostolic See will lose the faith, which can't happen according to Vatican I. Hopefully I'll have time to read that today. Rome will become the seat of the Antichrist, this Our Lady of La Salette. Now that right there is controversial. We're going to spend some time on that today. And again, I will say right here, I am not fully convinced that the Church Fathers actually teach that. There is division amongst the Church Fathers on that point. Now there might be a way, I think, to reconcile all Church Fathers on that point, but it's not clear. And then the third quote by Vigano is that there are people in holy orders who are establishing the kingdom of Antichrist. That's obvious. Just go to any Catholic news site and read articles from the past 12 to 24 months, and you will see that there are men in holy orders and even women in convents who are promoting every lifestyle, every error, every heresy that's ever been in the church. Full modernism. You yourself know out there that there are people in holy orders who are not working for Christ. They're working for the spirit of the Antichrist. All right. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, Vatican I. We Catholics, we believe in Vatican I. And I'm going to read to you today from Vatican I. This is the decree on infallibility. It's chapter 2. And it goes like this, the English. That which the Prince of Shepherds and Great Shepherd of the Sheep, Jesus Christ our Lord, established in the person of Blessed Apostle Peter to secure the perpetual welfare and lasting good of the Church must, by the same institution, necessarily remain unceasingly in the Church. which, being founded upon the rock, will stand firm to the end of the world. I'm going to pause here. Anyone who says that the papacy will not endure to the end of the world, I think they're just off. They're not following Vatican I here. Goes on to say, quote, "For none can doubt, and it is known to all ages, that the holy and blessed Peter, the prince and chief of the apostles, the pillar of the faith and the foundation of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of mankind, and lives, presides, and judges to this day and always in his successors, the bishops of the Holy See of Rome, which was founded by him and consecrated by his blood," end quote. See, Peter didn't just establish Rome as the mother and teacher and the center, the Holy See, the Apostolic See of the whole church. Vatican I teaches that Peter consecrated it with his own blood, not the divine blood of Jesus Christ, but in union with Christ, by being crucified upside down, his blood set Rome apart. I have a whole book on this called The Eternal City. It's always the book I need, it's not here. Well, blessed be God. It's called Eternal City, and I talk about the history and the theology of Rome. Why is the Catholic Church based in Rome and not in Jerusalem? Just think about that for a moment. It seems that Catholicism, here's the book. It seems that Catholicism, if Christ died in Jerusalem, rose again in Jerusalem, the Holy Ghost came to Jerusalem, we would have our Pope in Jerusalem, but we don't. We have it in what was a nasty pagan imperial city, Rome. What is the theology of that? My book, Eternal City, covers that. And of course, that theology is taught by the First Vatican Council. Now, Vatican I goes on to say, "Whence, whosoever succeeds to Peter in this see does by the institution of Christ himself obtain the primacy of Peter over the whole church. The disposition made by incarnate truth therefore remains, and blessed Peter, abiding through the strength of the rock and the power that he received, has not abandoned the direction of the church." Pause. This shows right here that a true and valid pope cannot be the Antichrist, period. And I think Archbishop Vigano would definitely agree with that. A valid pope cannot be the capital T-H-E, capital A, Antichrist of the eschaton. He can't be the beast of the land or the beast of the sea. And also hold the keys and hold the primacy of St. Peter over the whole church. I just don't see how that could happen. If you read Vatican I. Vatican I goes on to say, quote, "Wherefore it has at all times been necessary that every particular church, that is to say the faithful throughout the world, should agree with the Roman church on account of the greater authority of the princedom which this has received, that all being associated with the unity of that see, whence the rites of communion spread to all, might grow together as members of one head in the compact unity of the body." Then it goes on to say, "If then any should deny that it is by the institution of Christ the Lord or by divine right that blessed Peter should have a perpetual line of successors of in primacy over the universal church, or that the Roman pontiff is the successor of blessed Peter in his primacy, let him be anathema." Anathema sit. That is to say, everyone out there, according to this chapter 2 that I just read, you must believe that the papacy of blessed Peter is by divine right instituted directly by Jesus Christ. It's not just an accident of history. And you must believe that the Roman pontiff is the successor of Peter in his primacy. Those two things. And if you deny either one of those, anathema sit. Let him be anathema. You have to believe those two things. Now, if we believe those two things, I don't see how being in communion with the one true pope would mean that you are in communion with the Antichrist at the same time. I think no one right now watching this would say, no, that makes sense. I'm going to go with that. It just can't be if you read Vatican I. Okay, so what can it mean that there are, at times, anti-Christian, anti-Christic, or kingdom of the Antichrist that is in the clergy, in holy orders, in the episcopate, in the cardinals, perhaps some of them, maybe even in Rome itself, maybe even in the hallways, in the corridors of Vatican City. Can we, without violating Vatican I, say there is anti-Christic elements? There is the preparation of the kingdom of Antichrist happening in a place that should be totally and completely given to serving Jesus Christ. Let's define the term Antichrist. What is an Antichrist? In the Bible, as I said earlier, Antichrist is a theological label. And we are told in the Bible there will be many Antichrists, plural. Anyone who doesn't understand that the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of Antichrist is a plural, they don't know what they're talking about. You probably shouldn't listen to them. What does the Bible say? I'm going to read you four Bible verses. The first one is 1 John 2:22. He says, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Next verse, 1 John 2:18. "Little children, it is the last hour, as you have heard, that Antichrist comes. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." So John, the apostle, writing probably this in the 90s, says that in his time period, there are many Antichrists. 1 John 2:22, John says, "Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist who denies Father and Son." And then the fourth and final verse in the Bible that talks about Antichrist is, that says the word Antichrist is, "And every spirit that dissolves Jesus is not of God. This is Antichrist, of whom you have heard that he comes, and he is now already in the world." End quote. So what can we distill from this? Well, we know there are many Antichrists. We know that the spirit of Antichrist and the kingdom of Antichrist was already operating in the time of the apostles. And we see that the Antichrists, plural, they deny three things. If anyone denies any of these three things defined by St. John the Apostle, he is an Antichrist. Number one, Antichrist denies Father and Son. Anyone who denies that God is the Father and the Son is Antichrist. This is why St. John of Damascus and other saints after the advent of Islam said that Muhammad and the religion of Islam is Antichrist. They were using a theological label. They weren't talking about the end times. So if you deny that God is Father and Son, according to 1 John, that is Antichrist. You are an Antichrist if you deny that. So those of the Jewish people who deny that dogma, that is Antichrist. Those of the Muslims that deny that dogma, that is Antichrist. Those of atheists, that is Antichrist. Any Protestant weird sects, even the Mormons, even the Jehovah's Witness, they deny that, that's Antichrist. The second thing that John says is Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone that denies Jesus is the Christ, he says that is Antichrist. And then the third dogma identified with Antichrist is Jesus is of God, basically the divinity of Jesus. 1 John says, if you deny any of those three, that is Antichrist. Now, let me ask you this. Are there clergy, seminarians, deacons, priests, bishops out there who deny that Jesus is of God, the divinity of Jesus? Yes, there are some out there. Some of them are hidden. They're occult. Some of them are more manifest. Some of them are more subtle. But you think even the heresy of Arianism, which took such a wide hold of the church in the fourth century, St. Jerome says that the church awoke and groaned to find herself Arian. You know, they say maybe at most 10, about 5 bishops at that time were explicitly and courageously Orthodox during that Arian debate, that crisis in the mid-4th century. All the other bishops were just sort of going along, staying quiet. Well, I don't want to break communion. I saw a great quote today on Twitter. I apologize, I forgot who recorded it, but it was from John Henry Newman. He said that back in that time period, in the 4th century, to challenge Athanasius was to be considered schismatic. To defend Athanasius was to be considered schismatic. Athanasius is exiled over and over and over, and he keeps saying, can we please uphold the Nicene Creed of 325? Can we please say that Christ is consubstantial with the Father, homoousion? Let us just go back to the Council of Nicaea. And everyone out there is like, well, it's divisive. Well, that word homoousion, that's not in the Bible. Well, in Constantinople, they don't like it. Well, the Emperor Constantius II, he thinks it's kind of divides the empire. We're looking for new theological terminology. Athanasius said, no, no, no. And he was fighting against the spirit of Antichrist, because the spirit of Antichrist denies the Father and Son. The spirit of Antichrist denies Jesus is of God. It's right there in 1 John. Now, we know that Antichrist is a theological identifier. It's what we've just gone through. But in Catholic theology, for example, when you read Thomas Aquinas and others, you'll see that the capital A Antichrist, what I call eschatological Antichrist, end times Antichrist, there's also a theology of that. St. Robert Bellarmine does a great job of it in his book on the Roman Pontiff. I'm going to read some sections of that to you today. And this is identified with the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. By the way, I was talking to a friend recently. You'll hear there's three ways of referring to the last book of the Bible. The way you definitely never want to say it is book of Revelations with the plural. Well, doesn't it say in the book of Revelations that? No, you never. It's not Revelations plural. That's ignorant. If you ever said that, just don't ever say it again. It's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation, singular. I have a whole podcast on why that's important. I did a multi-part oral commentary on the entire book of the Apocalypse. It's here on YouTube. It's also on iTunes, Spotify, if you want to listen to it. But the real trad way to do it is the book of the Apocalypse. In fact, every time I'm on YouTube and I say book of Revelation, my friend Father Dave Nix sends me a text and says, don't say Revelation, say Apocalypse. If you read the Douay Rheims, it says Apocalypse. The traditional way of referring to the book is the Greek name, the Book of the Apocalypse. So if you hear me saying Book of the Apocalypse, I'm referring to the Book of Revelation, not the Book of Revelations. Now, in the Book of the Apocalypse, chapter 13, there's the description of two beasts and a dragon. The dragon is the devil, Satan himself. The two beasts are the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. This is derived from the book of Daniel. I also go through it in my book, The Eternal City, and explain how it relates to Rome. I did a full YouTube video on this on Revelation 13. You can listen to it here on YouTube. It looks like this. This is my video on Revelation 13. Kind of, that's the beast from the sea. Kind of looks like a 1980s metal album. Revelation chapter 13, the sea beast, the land beast, and the mark of the beast. All right, after this video, if you want to listen to it, you can go listen to that one. There you have a political beast, the beast from the sea, and you have a religious beast, the beast from the land, who talks like a lamb. Now, theologians identify these two guys with the eschatological persecution of the church and an evil antichristic monarch, usually the beast from the sea, as the king who will rule over the whole world as the capital A Antichrist, and will have sort of a religious prime minister. And he is the beast from the land. So they're sort of a duo. And if you listen to that podcast I just put on the screen, you'll see that this is really the unholy trinity. It's the sacrilegious trinity. In that chapter, you have the devil, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. And they form an unholy trinity. And together, those three deceive the whole world. Okay, now we're talking about the capital A end times eschatological Antichrist. And what do we know about him? Because this is where we're going to come into. Does the Antichrist rule in Rome? Could he be a pope? Could he be an anti-pope? Or is he in Jerusalem? Or could he be in both? That's what we're going to explore now. Now, this debate centers on, as I said in the opening of the show, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. It's this verse right here. And it talks about he who opposeth and is lifted up above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as it were God. All right. What we want to look at here is sitteth in the temple of God. Okay? In the Greek, I eiston naon tou theou. And here, the Greek word for temple is naon. All right? In Greek, the letter nu, which is the n, like our n, looks like a V. So if you look into this quote here on the second to last line in that Greek line, you'll see what looks like a V, A, O, V, with a little accent over the O. Okay, so that those Vs are nous, that naon, naon. And that word translates, if you look it up in a Greek dictionary, it translates into temple, sanctuary, sacred place, dwelling place for something divine. And it is the word used for the temple in Jerusalem, but it's also used in the Bible to refer to the Christian church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's also used by St. John to refer to the body of Christ. So here's another quote right here. All right, this is John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You can look in here and you'll see, lusate ton naon touton. Naon, it's the same word there. Christ is referring to the temple of his body. And we know that the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, is the church. So the church is the temple of Christ's body. How do we know this? St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, for the temple of God is holy, which you are. Here you can see it again. Hogar naos tou theou. Now here, naos, that's in the nominative. Down here, it's in the accusative, but it's the same word in Greek. Naos, naon. It's the temple. Now, this raises the debate that we are going to discuss now. And that is, this is clearly in 2 Thessalonians talking about the final beast, the political ruler. He will raise himself above God. He will demand to be worshipped as if he were God. That's the very last line here, showing himself as if he were God. But it says that he sitteth in the temple of God. So he's going to enthrone himself in the temple of God. This is what the Bible teaches. We know at the end of the world, the beast, Antichrist, is going to be enthroned and sit in the temple of God. But what is that temple? And this is where the church fathers are divided. Some say that the temple is actually the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in the year of our Lord 70, just less than 40 years after Christ rose again from the dead. So if it's gone, how can he enthrone himself? Well, this brings about the tradition that the Antichrist, one of the very first things he's going to do, is rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The problem with that theory, and I actually think it's probably going to happen. The problem with that theory is it says that he will sit in the Naon Tu Theou, in the temple of God. How can a building built by the Antichrist for false worship be called the Naon Tu Theou, the temple of God? This has led other church fathers and theologians to speculate that when it says that the Antichrist will set himself up enthroned in the temple of God, it's not talking about a building in Jerusalem. It's talking about what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3:17. The temple of God is holy, which you are. The Antichrist will set himself up in the church as some kind of false leader, false bishop, false patriarch, false antipope, something like this. And this leads us to sort of re-examine what's going on in Our Lady of La Salette and the quote that Archbishop Vigano quoted. Y'all follow me here? You see where I'm kind of going here and building this up? Now, let's look at the various church fathers. I put it together before the show. Hopefully I can still find it. Here it is. I went and assembled the church fathers. There's two camps on this. One, the temple means that the Antichrist, that's the AC. I put AC here. The temple means the AC will be adored in the church. Okay, now who taught that in church history? St. Jerome, St. Augustine, St. John Chrysostom, Theodoret, Theophylactus, and perhaps Gregory the Great. Why Gregory the Great? Well, if you read St. Bede, is it St. Bede? I think it might be. In the letters of Gregory the Great, we know, maybe it's not Bede, maybe it's just in the letters of Gregory the Great, but Gregory the Great writes to the Patriarch of Constantinople, who has been using the term ecumenical patriarch. Gregory says you have no authority to call yourself ecumenical patriarch. Ecumenical means household patriarch over the ecumen of the empire. Gregory the Great objects to that, and he says that this is approaching the spirit of the Antichrist by using that kind of title. So the reason I put perhaps Gregory the Great is it seems Gregory the Great is saying that by a bishop claiming some kind of authority away from the papacy, that itself is sort of preparing the way for Antichrist. Now, the second view, still on this right here, is that temple means that the Antichrist will be adored in a building in Jerusalem. And the major advocates of that are St. John of Damascus and St. Robert Bellarmine. Remember, St. Robert Bellarmine is writing against Protestants and all the Protestants, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Cranmer, all of them believe that the Pope in Rome was an Antichrist. So Robert Bellarmine wants to show that no, the popes are not Antichrist. He has a whole section, multiple chapters, Robert Bellarmine on it, showing that against Luther and Calvin, no, the Antichrist shouldn't be in Rome. He should be in Jerusalem. Now, here's the quote here from Robert Bellarmine. He says, St. John of Damascus says, in the temple, not ours, but the Jewish temple. That's John of Damascus. And then Bellarmine says, Chrysostom, Theodoret, and Theophylactus, who say Antichrist is going to sit in the churches of Christians, but they also say he's going to sit in the temple of Solomon. All right. Now, I actually find myself siding with St. John Chrysostom here. St. John Chrysostom says that, yes, the Antichrist will have his capital in Jerusalem. Why do we know that? Because all the church fathers say the Antichrist, the final Antichrist, will be Jewish. He will enforce circumcision and he will enforce keeping the Sabbath on Saturday. That is all throughout the church fathers. We also know from the book of the Apocalypse that the Antichrist kills the two witnesses, which tradition identifies as Enoch and Elias, kills them in Jerusalem. So it seems that the Antichrist activity is within Jerusalem. But yet Chrysostom, Theodoret, and Theophylactus say the Antichrist is going to sit in the Christian churches and in the Temple of Solomon. And if you think about this, this makes sense. If the Antichrist is going to desires to be worshipped by everyone and accepted by everyone, that means that if his capital were to be in Jerusalem, that means that even the so-called Christians, these are the Christians who have faded and moved towards Antichrist, they're also going to acknowledge and worship Antichrist some way. That's what the whole point of the Mark of the Beast is about, which I also cover in that same video, this video here. St. John Chrysostom says, he will command himself to be worshipped as a god and to be placed in the temple, not only in Jerusalem, but even in the churches. All right, so St. John Chrysostom says it's not just one or the other. It's not like here, one or two. It's actually both. That's how persuasive the Antichrist is going to be at the end of the world. And that's the one I'm going to go with as well. So if someone were to say to me, well, when Archbishop Vigano, I'm going to take this down here. If you need it, you can back up in the video. When Vigano says, well, the Antichrist is in the church, I mean, that's against Vatican I. I don't necessarily, if you said a valid pope is the Antichrist, yes, I don't, that's not compatible with Vatican I. Not acceptable. And if Archbishop Vigano were saying that, and I don't think he is, I think it's very clear because he even defends the indefectibility of the Holy Church. But if that were the case, we'd have to part with Vigano. But that's not what Vigano's saying. Anyone who's accusing him of that, I think they're just not reading carefully. They're not reading it carefully. So if we go back to Vatican I, it says a little bit further down, but so far as this power of the Supreme Pontiff from being any prejudice to the ordinary and immediate power of episcopal jurisdiction by which bishops who have been set by the Holy Ghost to succeed and hold the place of the apostles, feed and govern each his own flock as true pastors, that this, their episcopal authority, is really asserted, strengthened, and protected by the supreme and universal pastor in accordance with the word of St. Gregory the Great. My honor is the honor of the whole church. My honor is the firm strength of my brethren. I am truly honored when the honor due to each and all is not withheld. Further, from this supreme power possessed by the Roman pontiff of governing the universal church, it follows that he has the right of free communication with the pastors of the church and with their flocks, that these may be taught and ruled by him in the way of salvation. Wherefore, we condemn and reject the opinions of those that hold that communication between the supreme head and the pastors and their flocks may be lawfully impeded, but who make this communication subject to the secular power, etc. So what this is saying here, Vatican I, is that the Pope is number one. He holds the keys. He holds the primacy. He even holds the supremacy. But that when the bishops who are in union with him are honored, he himself is honored. And that the secular governments cannot impede that communication. Now, that, I think, would go against what we see in the Apocalypse chapter 13. Because the Antichrist is a primate. He is a monarch. He is a political authority who is going to impede the church throughout space and for that short time during the tribulation. So how could it be that you would have the secular power? We know the Antichrist is going to impede the church, impede the bishops, impede the faith. How could he also be the Pope at the same time? You see the problem? So I think that has to be completely rejected by all Catholics and anyone looking into this with goodwill. One interesting element that Robert Bellarmine discusses here is the fact that the Antichrist is actually going to abolish all other gods and all other idols. He will command himself, says St. John Chrysostom, to be worshipped as a god and be venerated and placed in the temple, not only in Jerusalem, but also in our churches. And then he goes on to talk about how he will not even allow idols to be upon the earth. Now, what this reveals to us is that paganism will not be the religion of the Antichrist. It'll be an entirely new religion based on the worship of man as man, with Antichrist, the beast, as the one receiving chief worship. He himself, it says right here, he himself as it were of God. It will be the worship of him. The worship of him. So I don't see how you could have someone who is the valid pope, who secures the faith, saying to other people, worship me. Now, some people have said to me, do you think Pope Francis is the Antichrist? And I always say no. There's two reasons why I don't think Pope Francis is the Antichrist. A, we know that the Antichrist is loved by everyone. Everybody loves the Antichrist, and he works miracles, and everyone's like, wow, who is like him? Who is like the Antichrist? So Pope Francis is not that way, and I don't see him becoming that way. Also, while Pope Francis has approved of the worship of pagan idols, the Pachamamas, the Pacamamas, which happened in our recent memory, that itself might be a preparation for the destruction of the Christian conviction that Christ alone is the Savior, that God alone is worthy of our worship, not idols of divinities, false gods. So those are the reasons I don't think he is. Now, I also want to close up here on the Pope as heretic, and this will probably be another sequel to this show in the future, because Robert Bellarmine also talks about that in chapter 30, book 2 of his On the Roman Pontiff. And he gives the five opinions, and I've covered those briefly before, but we need to do them in detail. And Bellarmine asked the question, can you have a pope who was a heretic? Because I think if you can squeeze in that a pope is a heretic, then you can squeeze in that the pope could be an antichrist. And I think Vatican I closes the door on that. But it does raise the question, could we have a pope who, in fact, believes heresy and even teaches heresy? The two great examples, great meaning that they're well known, not that they are great, as in morally good, is Pope Honorius, who wrote a letter to the Patriarch of Constantinople using the language that Christ had one will. The Catholic teaching is that Christ has two wills, the divine will and his human will, proper to his nature. Not one will, is condemned by the Sixth Ecumenical Council. In fact, the council also condemned Honorius as a heretic. The other example is John the 22nd, not John the 23rd, but John the 22nd. He held the heresy that the saints do not receive the beatific vision until the end of time. Right now, they don't have the beatific vision, according to John 22nd. He actually did repent of that later, before he died, and corrected himself. But there was a long time in which he was teaching and holding this heretical view, so much so that the University of Paris was having to contest him. The Dominican order, certain monarchs were saying, man, the Pope is wrong here. And later the Pope said, I was wrong. These two examples, however, raise the question of whether they were manifest heretics, since at the time that they wrote their errors, it had not yet been publicly condemned by a previous pope or a previous council. So what happens is Robert Bellarmine in chapter 30 gives five opinions on whether a pope can be a heretic, and if he is a heretic, can he be deposed? The first opinion, again, I'm going to have to do a whole sequel show on this, but the first, I'm just going to go with the first and the fifth opinion today, and then we'll go in two, three, and four another time, which reminds me, if you want to be notified of when I go live, you want to get the sequel show, please make sure you subscribe. Right below this video is a subscribe button. Also in the bottom right corner is usually a little subscribe button. So click one of those, hit the bell, and you'll be notified when I go live. Also, if you're enjoying the show, please do me a favor and hit the like button. And the most important thing you can do for me is share this video on YouTube, Twitter, Gab, Parler. There's a little share button. If you're in the live chat, you got to X out the live chat, hit the share button, and then you can come back into the live chat. You won't lose the live chat. So the first opinion on whether the Pope can be a heretic, the very first opinion is absolutely not, impossible. God would never allow the Bishop of Rome to ever be a heretic. That's opinion number one. Now, opinion number five, and by the way, if you ever have a discussion with a set of Acontists, this is what you're going to be talking about the whole time. Opinion number five, according to St. Robert Bellarmine, reads this way. Now, the fifth true opinion, according to Bellarmine, the fifth true opinion is that a pope who is a manifest heretic ceases in himself to be pope and head, just as he ceases in himself to be a Christian and member of the body of Christ, whereby he can be judged and punished by the church, end quote. So it seems here, if you follow this position, that whenever a pope becomes a manifest heretic, not a secret heretic, that's actually the second opinion, I believe. Yeah, that's the second opinion. That the second opinion would be the Pope is just, you know, one morning he's getting dressed and he's getting ready to go say Mass. And in his mind, he thinks, yeah. He didn't say it out loud. He's like, yeah, there's eight sacraments. Man, the church has had it wrong the whole time. There's eight sacraments. And he believes something heretical. In that very moment he had that belief, he would cease to be Pope. What Bellarmine says is when he becomes a manifest heretic, a public heretic, he says that he would in that moment cease to be Pope and head as he ceases to be a Christian and a member of the body of the church. So I'm going to throw something out there, a little bit controversial. It could be that you could have a man who was validly elected, validly appointed, validly serving as the Pope, as the successor of St. Peter, who loses it, loses the papacy. If Bellarmine is right when he says the fifth true opinion, if Bellarmine is right, and again, there's no dogmatic decree to say Bellarmine's right, but if Bellarmine is right on fifth true opinion, it could be that you have a real valid pope who ceases. Now remember, a real valid pope can cease to be a pope if he validly resigns the papal office. This is Catholic teaching. If he dies, he ceases to be pope. So it seems to me there are three ways a man ceases to be pope. Number one, he dies natural human death. Actually, there's a fourth way. Number one, he dies natural death. The one that just came to my mind. Number two, he may not be dead, but he loses his mental faculties. Number three, he rationally and validly resigns the papal office. And number four, if Bellarmine is right on fifth opinion, he becomes a public manifest heretic. And in the very moment he would become a manifest heretic, he would lose the office of the papacy in the instant. Notice what Bellarmine says. Whereby he can be judged and punished by the church. Remember, a pope, as long as he's pope, can't be judged by the church. You can't get an ecumenical council big enough to judge a pope. Impossible. No one can judge the first see. It's just a basic Catholic principle. But if he ceased to be the Pope by manifest public heresy, then he would lose his office. He would lose the papacy, and a council could condemn him. So, what could happen? I'm not saying this has happened, I'm not saying it will happen. You could have a real pope who, through manifest heresy, loses the papacy and then works for and operates with the Antichrist, with the spirit of Antichrist, or promotes the spirit of Antichrist. That could happen. You could also have someone who does not validly receive the office, but people think he validly received the office. This is what we call in church history an anti-pope. An anti-pope. There was a pope named Pope Anacletus II. I'm going to pull him up here. Y'all should read about anti-pope Anacletus II. For 8 years, Anacletus ruled in Rome. He had the majority of the cardinals supporting him. This is anti-pope Anacletus. Let me put it on the screen. You can do a little research on your own. Everybody should do their own research. Here you go. Anti-pope Anacletus II. He was anti-pope from 1130 to 1138. For 8 years, this anti-pope was in Rome. It says most of the Roman population supported him as the true pope. The majority of the cardinals voted for him and considered him to be the pope. So if you had lived in Rome in 1130 to 1138 and you walked around and said, hey, who's the pope? They would say, oh, Anacletus II. If you went to the cardinals and you polled most of the cardinals, they would have said, oh, Anacletus II, he's the pope. Part of the confusion is that a delegation of eight men elected Pope Innocent II, who is considered the real pope at this time. But the majority of the cardinals held a conclave, and they voted for Anacletus II. It almost seems that most of us, probably if we lived at that time, we would have thought Anacletus II was the real pope. But he wasn't. He was the anti-pope. And how did we find out that Anacletus II was the anti-pope? A saint. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, also Peter the Venerable, said, no, Anacletus II is not the real pope. Innocent, Pope Innocent II, he is the real pope. Now, Innocent II wasn't even in Rome, and most of the cardinals were against him. But Anacletus was assumed. Now, eventually, Anacletus died, and it was worked out, and everybody recognized they followed St. Bernard of Clairvaux because he was a saint. Oh, wow, Anacletus II wasn't the real pope. Innocent II was the real pope. I use this example from history because it shows that in the history of the church, most of the cardinals and the people of Rome, I don't know what the actual poll was if you had polled all of Christendom, but they, for 8 years, you have an anti-pope in Rome and they think he's the legit one. These things can happen. I've heard certain people say, well, if you deny the visibility of the church, or you deny the visibility of the pope at any time, you are teaching that the church can defect. And that's actually not true. There have been large periods of time where provinces and bishops didn't know the name of the pope. It wasn't visible to them. They were still Catholic. They were still in communion with Rome. There were 8 years in Rome where most of the cardinals were following an anti-pope. During the Great Schism, a third of people are following one anti-pope, a third are following another anti-pope, and a third are following the real pope. And even St. Vincent Ferrer was following an anti-pope at one point. Can you say that it was obvious that there was a definite visual distinction between those three groups of people? No, it does get confusing. During the time of the catacombs, it wasn't always visible. It wasn't always manifest of who was the rightful bishop of each town. There was a time in church history in Antioch where there were three, I think even at one point during the height of the Arian crisis, four claimants to the See of Antioch. It gets very, very difficult. In retrospect, like, oh yeah, obviously that was the real Pope. But if you lived at that time and you're someone as holy as St. Vincent of Ferrer, maybe it wasn't as obvious. You could even ask yourself, if maybe sometime on Sunday before you found out Christ had risen on the third day, maybe one of the apostles said, is Peter still the number one guy around here? Remember how he was kind of our leader and Christ had all this special words for Peter? Is he still number one? Maybe it's not always obvious, especially as we enter into persecution, heresy, indifferentism. Maybe it won't always be obvious. Maybe the language of the passion of the church, the eclipse of the church, maybe it makes these things difficult. And the only answer to all these questions, when it's unsure, when it's unclear, you always stand with scripture and tradition. Always. You always stand on previous magisterial statements. Always. And in your own soul, you stand with Our Lady, the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Holy Theotokos, when everyone left Jesus, Mary never left Jesus. The fire of faith and hope and charity in her heart on Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and on the Resurrection Sunday, it never went out. Even though John went to the cross, St. John's my patron saint, even though he was at the cross with Our Lady and saw Jesus died and saw the water and the blood come out, even on Easter Sunday when he ran to the tomb, he outran Peter. Even then, it says that they didn't yet believe, but Mary did. I would suggest that the true visibility, the true confidence, the epistemic certitude of knowing that you're with Christ in a time of uncertainty is, are you united with Our Lady? Do you pray the rosary every day? Pray the rosary every day you're not on the team. You must stay close to Our Lady. There are so many promises to praying the rosary, to receiving the final graces, to receiving the final sacraments, to not falling into sin, to not becoming reprobate. You know, when Simeon talks about how she will be a sign for the rise and fall of many, this is the kind of thing that's happening here. Do not hear me, by the way, do not hear me say today that the papacy is not important, the College of Cardinals is not important, Rome is not important, the episcopate is not important, apostolic succession is not important. Do not hear me say that. I believe in all that and I affirm all of that. But if you ever find yourself in a time of persecution where you can't get to Mass, you can't get to sacraments, you don't know who the local bishop is or if there is a local bishop, if there are no priests around, if you're ever in that situation, that doesn't mean that the church has ceased to exist. What it means is you just stay close to Our Lady. It's the passion of the church. I don't know if that's going to happen, but I know it has happened to Catholics and Christians over time. And I know that that's how they got through it. You stay close to the Mother of God. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. You can't see Christ. You can't see the church. It seems dark. Put on the magnifying glasses. That is Our Lady. Pray the rosary every day. Are you not on the team? Read the Bible every day. Find a traditional Latin Mass. By the way, on Pentecost, I'm giving away a Father Lassant's missal. This is the best missal on planet Earth. It's brand new. Barely have broken the gilded on it. Father Lassant's missal. This will be given away as a thank you to my Patreon patrons. If you want to become a supporter of this channel, if you benefit from the work I'm doing, the books, the podcast, the videos, please support this channel, patreon.com/drtaylormarshall, and you will get a chance to receive this thank you gift, the Father Lassant's Missal. Not only that, I will be sending out the multi-volume copy of Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologiae. This is the good one. This is the one that has the Latin on one side and the Greek on the other. It's several hundred bucks. It's the one I use every single day. I want you guys to get it. I'm going to give it away as a gift. Here's what it looks like. Oops. Boom. That's it right there. There's another version which is good as well. It's the English-only version. It looks like this. But then there's the Latin and English version. Okay, I'm going to give you the Latin. The winner is going to get the Latin version. I'm also going to send you a signed copy of Infiltration. And I'm going to give you a year of Benedictus, the daily Latin Mass Missal. Why? Because I want you to be a saint and be holy. Christ is risen. That's what we say all during Easter. Right now is Easter. Right now is Pascha. Christ is risen. No matter how hard things are, you feel suicidal, you lost your job, you're losing your marriage, you're losing your kids, you're having doubts about the faith, you are ill, you have cancer, no matter what it is, no matter how hard it gets, you're being persecuted, you can't get to Mass, you're in Ireland and the police are coming into your Mass and interrupting it, shameful, all these things. Christ rose from the dead. There is nothing in this world, in this life, that Christ cannot overcome. We have to believe that. We have to believe that. And the way our faith is encouraged is by praying the rosary, is by attending beautiful liturgy, traditional Latin Mass, is by what? Learning good theology, St. Thomas Aquinas, right? This is what we need. This is what we need. We need Christ, and we need the means of grace to know Christ more deeply. All right, pray the rosary every day, or you're not on the team. All right, let's pray a Hail Mary. Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et ad hora mortis nostrae. Amen. And I thank God for all the graces in our life and that he dwells within us. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto, sicut erat in principio et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, friends. Thanks so much. Thanks to all the patrons. Really appreciate you. I also love all the little notes you send me. Really appreciate that. It's good to have support. And please pray for me, if you would. Maybe pray a bead for me. Remember a bead for me. I would really like that. Pray for Archbishop Vigano. Pray for all the good priests. Pray for all the bad priests. Everybody needs Jesus. And we need to pray a lot more. So keep praying. Keep sharing the gospel. And remember, our Lord Jesus Christ says you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. God bless. Godspeed. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Alleluia.